book of Job in the Old Testament. We'll read together Job 19. Just by means of context for the reading, I trust most of you are familiar with the story of Job and the beginning of Job and Job 1. The curtain is rolled back and we're given a picture into heaven where Satan confronts God and challenges him as to the reason that Job, a God-fearing man, is worshiping God, and Satan suggests the only reason that Job is obeying God is because of the blessings that God has given Job. And so God permits Satan to take away all the blessings, and we have that account in Job 1, where all 10 of Job's children and all of his material possessions are taken from him. And when Job continues to worship God in Job 2, we have Satan saying it is because of his health, and God permits Satan also to give Job great sickness, boils on his body, and again, Job does not curse God, in spite of his wife's invitation to do so. From Job 3 through chapters 39, what we have is an encounter with Job's three friends who come to comfort him. Job 19 fits in the middle of this. So we've just had 15, 16 chapters of Job and his friends after 7 days of silence going back and forth. And Job's wife has chimed in as well. And now Job is answering, and as we come to Job 19, Job is answering the most recent words of Bildah, his friend. Job 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me? And be it indeed that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God has overthrown me and has compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and has taken the crown from my head. He's destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has he removed like a tree. He's also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He's put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintances are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am as an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My soul cleaves to my skin and to my flesh, and I'm escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen, and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be you afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishments of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. We will turn our attention this evening to this entire passage, but especially Job's confession in verses 25 through 27, where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after skin, my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins or kidneys be consumed within me." After the sermon, we'll sing together Psalter Selection 29, taken from Psalm 16. Psalter 29, after the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, which of course belong into an entirely different category than any other person in Scripture, I think it is fair to say that nowhere in the Bible do we have a picture of a man in as much misery as we have before us this evening. Job certainly faced the troubles of life. You know the story. He was a rich man. He had many goods. He was one of the wealthiest men, most likely living around the time of Abraham. There's some dispute about that, but most Bible scholars place him around the time of Abraham, meaning Job is probably the oldest book we have in the Bible. He did not have biblical revelation as you and I do. He didn't have a scripture to turn to. And yet we know that Job was a man who feared God. We are told in Job 1 verse 1 and again in 1 verse 22 and 2 verse 9 that Job was a God-fearing man. And while he certainly was a sinner, as all men are, it was not any particular sin that caused this challenge in his life. No, the curtain is, as it were, rolled back, and as Job opens, we have a picture of what is going on in heaven between God and Satan and the conversation that takes place, as well as the story of what happens here below. It's very important as we deal with this passage to remind ourselves that Job doesn't know what we know. Job is dealing with life in the here and now in the same way as you and I experience it every day. And if this were Job's New Year's Eve and he was looking back at the year that had just gone by, we would say with him, it is hard to imagine anyone having a more difficult year. 10 children taken away from him through death. 10 funerals to stand at the graveside of your own children. Going from being one of the wealthiest men around to having nothing. Everything taken away. And then sitting with boils all over your body. Your body emaciating in awful pain without medical technology to help him. Sitting in the ash heap. That's the picture we have of Job as we come to Job 19. A man who can tell us something about the troubles of life. Job has something worth listening to. Perhaps you've read through the book of Job before, and as you have the back and forth between his friends and the sometimes difficult passages to interpret in terms of who's right and who's wrong, sometimes they all sound like they're providing pretty sound advice. Yet we know that some of that advice is condemned. On the other hand, we have Job, who we're told does not sin and yet is rebuked at the very end for his response. And God has to call him, so to speak, on the account. It's a fairly confusing book, filled with philosophy, but also having some very practical wisdom to share from the realities of life regarding how to face the future. And as we come to our passage this afternoon, especially, Job draws an exclamation mark around our text. You'll notice that in verses 23 and 24, just before we come to our text, he says, "Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in this rock forever." Most think that Job was expecting to die. And what he is saying here is, if I die, this is what I want written on my tombstone. But the verses 23-24, "Oh, that these words were written," is Job's emphasis that in spite of all the confusion, here is the one thing I want written for people to remember what Job was about. True, there's lots Job didn't know. And as we have him speaking here, he's not speaking, as we'll see in a few moments, with the clarity of New Testament eyes that we sometimes use to interpret this passage. It's doubtful Job had that sort of clarity. And yet, within the darkest moment of his life, he has a faith that is admirable and enviable. Let's deal with that this afternoon as we consider together resurrection hope in the face of distress. We'll consider 3 points. First, we'll see how Job deals very honestly with the reality of death. Job deals honestly with the reality of death. Secondly, Job has resurrection hope. Job has resurrection hope. And finally, Job is living with an inspired love. Resurrection hope in the face of distress. We'll look at that distress and death first. Secondly, the resurrection hope. And thirdly, inspired love. Well, as I say, when we come to Job and we have a picture of him sitting here, it's not a pretty sight. He's on the ash heap. His body is wasting away. He's expecting to die. And one can only imagine what must be going through his mind as he's dealing with his impending own death. And thinks of what he has just gone through. He has just buried 10 of his children. I don't know if there are any parents here who've had to deal with the death of a child. There are scarcely more painful things in life to imagine. Even our language fails us. It's awful when a husband loses a wife, or a wife loses a husband. Yet, in our English language, we have words for that. They become widows or widowers. It's terrible when a child loses a parent. And yet we have words to describe that. They become orphans. But when parents lose children, there is no word. Job is feeling the pain of loss. And he's looking at that. And he's looking at his own body with the pains of sickness all around him. Yes, the reality of death is real to Job. And he says that in our text, doesn't it? It's graphic words. These are graphic words. "Though after my skin, worms destroy this body." He was feeling the decay and the corruption of the body in real life, in real time. We won't spend time parsing these words or describing them. Our imaginations are vivid enough. All of this makes us very uncomfortable. But in dealing with it as honestly as he does, Job is reminding us of the reality that believers are sometimes put in positions where they say things that we hardly think proper. Job 3. Job says, it would have been better had I never been born. Cursed is the day when the midwife said that it was a boy. Job isn't the only one in Scripture where we have such an honest confrontation, where we say, wait a minute, Job, you're a child of God. You're not supposed to say that. We're supposed to always be thankful for what God has given us. And yet Job is looking at his condition and is saying, cursed is the day of my death. It's interesting that Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20, verses 14 through 15, repeats these words almost verbatim. Cursed is the day of my death. Is there somebody here this afternoon who is carrying burdens which, humanly speaking, feel almost unbearable? But if the truth were to be told, your prayers to God are more like laments and complaints. Why, God? I read the promises of your word. I read of hope and of faith and of forgiveness available in Christ. As I walk day to day, so little of it seems real. But I feel the pain and the burdens and the sickness and the death and all of the terrible things of life heavy upon me. Why, God? Job felt something of that. And so do God's children. But you know something? There is a sense in which the Savior himself felt something of that. Yes, we serve a Savior who even in the Garden of Gethsemane was sorrowful, even unto death. And the Son of God himself, as he was in the garden carrying the wrath and the burden of sin, had to cry out to his Father and say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yes, the pain of sin and its consequences are such that it places a very heavy burden. And that life isn't always a pleasant walk. Christians and believers can experience very dark times. Sometimes there are no easy answers to share. Job's friends, when they came to him, certainly didn't know what to do. We read in Job 2 or 3, whenever we have the account of their friends, when the friends came, they saw Job, and they were speechless and didn't say a word for 7 days. At a human level, that seems like utter cruelty. To come to comfort your friend, not to say a word for 7 days. We want to be hard and condemning on those friends, and in a few moments we will deal with some of their friends' advice, and there is good reason to be critical. But at a very human level, perhaps there are those who can understand the challenge of going to comfort a friend and not having a clue of what to say. And apart from your sobs and your tears, being silent. And the only comfort that is there is to know that you're not entirely alone. The psalmist knew that. Psalm 88, verse 3, my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to hell. Yes, such are the realities of life. And the first application before we proceed to the gospel hope that is inherent in the passage, the first application we need to make also for us as we live, turning the calendar from one year to the other, but turning the calendar not making our problems of life go away, is the fact that Scripture deals very honestly. We don't, as Christians, have a Scripture that pretends that the world doesn't exist and that we can somehow pray our way out of the problems of life, and that all of a sudden everything will automatically be well. That's not true for God's children. Much of life is lived in the shadows. We're not asked to suspend reality. No, the Christian gospel is one that confronts reality. Now, a very important point needs to be made here. Theologians talk about the first and second causes of things. What they mean is this: the first cause of sin in the world is sin. Adam sinned. If Adam had not sinned, if there was no sin in the world, there would be no sickness, there would be no death. Job's children would not have died. He would not be on the ash heap. So there is a sense in which we can and must say that Job's challenges and all of our challenges in life are a result of sin. As a result of the fall in Adam, thorns and thistles began to grow. They weren't there before. The world is a different place because of sin. That is a universal truth that affects the world between the fall and the second coming of Christ. We deal with the fact that my body has decay in it, that we age, that we feel the pains. Those are all results of sin. That's the first cause. And that's a universal cause. And yet, when we talk about something being the result of sin, there is a second cause of everything. If I were to abuse alcohol extensively and go to the hospital and be diagnosed with liver problems, you could rightly say that that disease is a result of my sinful choices. There is a direct connection between my actions, my behavior, and that sin. If I engage in promiscuous activity, And I go to the doctor and find out that I have a sexually transmitted disease, that's a consequence of my sin. That's the second cause of sin. What is very important to highlight here, there are times when we face the consequences of our choices and our sins in a direct way. But this is not, Job's case was not one of them. God goes out of His way to tell us throughout the book of Job that Job was a righteous man, that the reason his children died, that the reason he was facing all the challenges had nothing to do with specific sins that Job had committed, even though he was a sinner. It is not true that if you have difficulty in life, that is always a consequence of your own choices and your own direct sins. As we see in our text, there are times when God allows us, even sends us, down a road of tribulation to accomplish His purposes that are not the consequences and for which we ought not to feel guilty in a direct sense. This is very important for us to highlight. Because we live in an evangelical world in which one can pick up, go to the Christian bookstore and pick up lots of material that has advice is more along the lines of Job's friends, but which the scriptures teach us quite clearly through the book of Job, is not appropriate. We do not need to say to Job, and Job's friends do not need to say to Job, Job, the reason you're in the ash heap, it's all your fault. No. Job was a righteous man, and yet he faced difficulty. Yes, isn't it true that much of earthly comfort is so empty? Eliphaz tells Job, no one who is innocent ever suffers. If we take, we try to sum what the friends say in their many, many words, perhaps there's some practical advice for us as we seek to comfort those near to us who are in difficulties. Fewer words are probably better than more. But if we take all of the friends' sayings from Job's 3 to 19 that Job is responding to, their doctrine, said in different ways, basically amounts to the same thing. You reap what you sow. Job, it's your fault. It has to be your fault because God's a just God. And if you have this problem, that must mean you must have sinned. Confess it. That's all Job's friends really have to say to them. And as I said, sometimes sin does have direct consequences. As Derek Thomas says so rightly, how we can misuse the doctrines of grace. What sounds orthodox, the judge sovereignty of God and the judgment of God, in fact becomes cruel and unbiblical. Thomas says regarding this, a half-truth, when it's told as the whole truth, becomes a total untruth. To use some and to misapply the doctrine of Scripture of the sovereignty of God and of justice on sin to a man in Job's condition is cruel and is unbiblical. Before we move on, let me make a few applications for us as we come to the end of a year, a time in which we naturally take stock. Know this. Some of you are facing challenges that are direct consequences of the choices you face. Undoubtedly, that's true. We all do. There is a sense in which our choices leads us down difficult roads, and we know full well that that's true. But do not think for a moment that every challenge you are facing in your life is a result necessarily of a personal sin. Know that there is more to the story that is going on. The Christian gospel is not such a cruel doctrine that puts every problem, that every challenge you in your life as one for which you have to look personally. That would be a merit-based gospel, and that's not the gospel of the Scriptures. The Christian gospel, also to those in the face of death, is that there is more to life than judgment. Suffering is not always punishment. That we serve a God who at times tests and refines His people. And that when we live on this side of Revelation, where we don't, like where we sit like Job and we don't have the curtain rolled back and know what has gone on in heaven, we don't know the reasons why we are facing what we can. It can make us feel very lonely. What does Job say in verses 1 to 5, chapter 19? Isn't it essentially this? My friends hate. And then he goes in verses 6 to 12 of this chapter. Can't we really summarize it by this? I fear that God may hate me too. And then verses 13 to 22. My family hates me. What's Job saying? I'm alone. God, this is too much for me to bear. My family, my friends. It's all gone. It's all leave me. I'm alone and I can't carry it and I don't know where you are, God. you ever felt like that? Alone? There's an answer to Job's question. As he pleads for mercy, we don't have the direct words, but really what we have here is just a crying as he builds up through chapter 19. My friends, my family, my God seem to have forsaken me. Oh, I'm about to die. Nonetheless, write this on my tombstone. Oh, what we have in our text that follows is a surprising, surprising response to the reality of death. But understand where it comes from. It comes from a cry for mercy. Have pity on me, O God. Don't leave me alone here. And as we come to our text where he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after skin worms destroy this body, in my flesh, this skin and bones that are decaying, in my flesh, I'm going to see God. And we want to read this with New Testament eyes. And it's tempting, probably for those of you familiar with Handel's Messiah, you know that this comes near to the end of the Messiah, the celebration of the resurrection. We'd love to say here that Job foresees that Christ is going to rise again and conquer death. I think we need to be careful by reading too much into the text. Remember where Job was. We don't know what revelation he had. But he was very early in Old Testament history. No, I think it's significant that the word that is used, the key word of that verse, is the word Redeemer. And we need to read that word Redeemer not with a focus on the New Testament Christ, but rather on the Old Testament symbol of the kinsman Redeemer. You'll know that, of course, from the book of Ruth. In the Old Testament, the rules of society were such that if you lost something in your family, a redeemer, a kinsman, could come to buy it back for you. You'll remember the fact of Naomi left and her husband died and her two sons died, which meant she had no son to receive the inheritance. When Boaz comes to Ruth, the laws are such that the closest kinsman, the closest relative, had the legal obligation to buy back the property that had been sold, to marry and produce an heir for that. And that heir would not be his heir. It would be as if it was a child of Naomi in order to restore that line. So it was a very specific legal responsibility that was there. And as Job here looks down, he uses that Old Testament word, gaol, kinsman. And what he is really saying is, I believe that God will provide someone to be my Redeemer. I believe there is such a Redeemer alive. The word we have translated as lives is alive. The fullness of life is captured in that word. And what did Job know? Was there someone he had in mind here? Well, this notion, if we go back through the book of Job, we can trace the fact that he is looking for help. Chapter 9, verse 33, there is no mediator between us who might negotiate with me. Chapter 16, verse 19, my witness is in heaven that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for a neighbor. This is the third time now he's using that word Redeemer. And the first two times he has said, in the midst of his darkness, I don't think there is anyone. I can't think of anyone. And then he comes here to verse 25. And he says, essentially, I know there must be. God must provide a mediator. I know that my Redeemer liveth. There is such a salvation alive for me. And note what he says, not just the Redeemer or a Redeemer, but he says, my Redeemer. Oh, what we have here is God, through His Holy Spirit, reaching into the heart of Joseph, or of Job. And as He has gone through, He has seen darkness. He's seen no possibility for a Redeemer. But now God, through His grace, causes Job to reflect on the character of God and says, I know He must provide a Redeemer. It's as if Job is saying it flows out of the character of God. It cannot be possible that God will leave me in my situation. And because He lives, I will live. My Redeemer is the living one. I'm not going to give up on God. And I know He's not going to give up on me. Note as we, if you have your King James Bible there, you'll notice the italics in verse 25 for the words day, meaning that has been inserted in. It's not there in the original. You could really read that He will stand as the last one upon the earth. Allow me to paraphrase something of the sense of what Job is saying here. Yes, I'm in an ash heap. Yes, it all seems hopeless. But I can tell you one thing, that as certain as God is alive, though it be the last person living, even if everyone else dies, and I continue to receive bad news after bad news after bad news, I don't know who He is, but I know this, God will provide a Redeemer and I will be alive to see Him. He's hanging on to hope that's rooted in the character of God. I am going to be cleared right here in this space. It's important to highlight the physical reality. He's not talking about some pie in the sky distant thing. No, He says here on this earth, God is God and He's a righteous God and I can trust Him. I'm going to see Him with my very eyes. Four times in our text we have the personal pronoun. I myself will see Him with myself, with my eyes, is how we might better translate the original. I will see for myself and not another. No, He's not just out there, but He's going to be right beside me. My salvation is not distant, something that's way to wait for. No, it's real. No, I don't think Job here has all his theological I's dotted and T's crossed and has sudden magical answers for all of life's questions. He's sitting in the ash heap. But he knows this. I am a godly man in Christ, in God. I can trust God, and He is going to provide a salvation and clear me of all these allegations. Oh, we can read this with the benefit of knowing Job 1. Job doesn't have that story. But what he's really saying here is, I know there is a story. Isn't that a comfort to us? Even as we turn the calendar from one year into the next. Yes, things will happen and have happened to us that we can't immediately explain. But to know that there is a story. To know that even when I can't make the connections, there is a God who can. There's a story I can rely on. I belong to God. He will protect me, and I'm going to hold on to that. Isn't that the essence of the catechism? What's your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. But I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. This really what we have here is an Old Testament articulation of what later would be captured in the Heidelberg Catechism. Though worms destroy this body, Satan will try. He's not going to win. In my flesh, I will see God. And very briefly, in our final point, there's something remarkable in the text for which I really don't have a good explanation. He says at the end of the text in verse 27, though my reins be consumed within me. What we have translated as reins is an old English version of really what refers to the kidneys. And at that time, it was the kidneys were seen as the essence of your being. We would say in your gut. I know it in my gut. It's real. It's there. It's at my deepest level of my being. It's the seat of my emotions. What's Job saying here? In my gut, at my deepest level, I know I am loved. And I will love back. Job and the ash heap, nothing's changed. He is still expecting to die. He's still saying, write this on my tombstone. He's saying, I may not understand it all. God hasn't made everything clear to me. But this I know and I will hang on to. I'm overwhelmed. I'm close to dying. But I'll tell you this, I have true faith. God is not going to let me go. There is an answer, even if I don't know it right now. Yes, Job has a Redeemer-focused assurance that doesn't rest in knowing all the answers, but rests in knowing the person. It is Job's trust in the person of God that allows him to say with a boldness and confidence that even with New Testament eyes we can only envy, to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's my Redeemer. My God is not going to let me down. Don't ask me how. Don't ask me to explain it all. There's lots in life I can't explain. And none of this makes sense to me right now. But this I know, God is alive and I am going to see Him. We don't have time this afternoon, but it'd be quite interesting to read the rest of the book of Job. And you'll see how Job continues even after this. This is Job 19. We go on for another 20 chapters almost of Job and his friends going back and forth. This isn't the end of the story. And then God coming to Job. Job asking God these questions and God challenging Job with his sovereignty. There are some difficult passages yet to come. And yet this truth, this thread goes right from Job 1 to Job 42. I know that my Redeemer lives. I don't always understand how He's dealing with me. I have many questions to ask Him, and Job does ask God some pretty piercing questions that we feel pretty uncomfortable with. But He never lets go of this. I know that He lives. And He's my God. Martin Luther said that personal religion is a matter of personal pronouns. He is my God. As we come to the last Sunday in the year of our Lord, 2013, and you take spiritual account of your life and where you are at this time, can you with Job, in whatever challenges and ash heaps and difficulties of life you're there, say with him, I may not know how everything fits together, but this I know. my Redeemer lives. God will provide that mediator to purchase me out of my difficulty, even if I don't know how that all will work. Do you have confidence in this reality? That in your flesh you will see God, and there is an answer even when I don't know it all myself. Robert Murray McShane wrote in his well-known poem, "When I will stand before the throne, dressed in a beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, and not until then, how much I owe." Are you content turning the calendar on the year 2012, knowing that we don't have all the answers? We don't know all of it. But we do know this, that we belong to a faithful God who, even in life's most difficult circumstances, provides His Spirit so His people never leave Him. God would not let Job go. Yes, it seems to us difficult that it almost seems like just a thread that holds Job in the midst of all of this to God. He asks God difficult questions. Job's thinking that God has forsaken him, but God hasn't. He's holding on to what seems to us as a thread. But God never leaves Job, and God never has left any of His people. And so the gospel this afternoon is a simple one. It's one that says, no, we don't have all the answers. When difficult things happen in your life, we cannot come and say, this is why exactly it happens. We don't have the curtain pulled back. But if you are in Christ, then you can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see Him face to face. There is an answer, and He will provide it. And so I go on, looking not to January 1st, looking not to what immediately lies ahead, but looking in the midst of my difficulties with hope to say that though I now but see in part, one day I will see Him face to face, and I will glory in Him and all that He has done. May God richly bless His word, and may each of us, by His grace, be able to say with Job, I know. The knowledge of faith. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The certainty of hope. You see, Job has his faith. He knows. He has hope. He's going to see God. And though my reins be consumed within me, from his innermost parts of his being, he can say, He is my God, and I love Him. Yes, He has love. Faith, hope, and love. As we gather tomorrow, we hope to turn to that chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And we want to see tomorrow the fulfillment, not just in the life of Job, but in the life of the believer. As that believer looks forward with anticipation to the day when sin and all its effects will be put aside. And we will be in glory with Him. And we will enjoy Him forever. Oh God, hasten the day when faith will be sight. Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.